Everybody, it is now 2:02, and this seminar should have started 2 minutes ago. So we better get going. And of course, this is the session the preachers dread. You know, you eat all that carbs, and then you come back at 2 o'clock, and it's siesta time for most people. So we definitely need the Lord's help. And I want to just begin by, we're doing a session, and let me tell you what the topic is: prayer and the prayer meeting, the power for growth. So I wonder if it would be a good idea if we start this session with a word of prayer. I mean, that might be a good idea, right? No point talking about it if we're not going to do it. So let's pray. Father, we just want to acknowledge that we need help. We need help for lots of reasons. We need help because this is a time we've just eaten, and it is sometimes harder to concentrate. And yet the subject matter is very important to all of us. You know, we're thinking a lot about growth, growth of the body. We're thinking about discipleship. And Father, we can't think of a more important topic connected with all of these things than that of prayer. And so we just ask that you would help us in this hour to be able to do justice to the topic, and that it would be a help in all of our prayer journey as individuals and even collectively as assemblies. So we look to thee to help and bless in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with just 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a very key passage. And I'm going to read from there. Again, just want to establish the authority for what we're doing is the Word of God. And maybe just to begin with, I'll read from chapter 3, verse 15, because really that's the key verse of 1 Timothy. I think almost all Bible students would acknowledge that this is the real essence of what Paul is writing about in this letter. And so he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the overall topic of 1 Timothy is how to behave in the house of God. And of course, it's important that we understand how to behave. In the Old Testament, you better pay attention about how to behave in the house of God, because you could get burnt to a crisp if you weren't behaving properly. As we learn from the tabernacle, right, back in Nadab and Abihu and all that kind of stuff. We're living in the age of grace today, so you're not quite as likely to get zapped, although it could happen, because it did happen in Acts chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. They got zapped, so not that we're expecting that. We're in a day of grace. Usually at the beginning of a dispensation, the Lord shows his seriousness by events like that, but as the dispensation goes along, it doesn't seem to be quite as normal for that to happen, because again, if you think of Ananias and Sapphira, they were just pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. Can you imagine how many would be left in our assemblies if the Lord zapped anybody that pretended to be more spiritual than they really were? You wouldn't have a speaker this afternoon, and I wouldn't have an audience. Right? I mean, that would just be the way it would. Yeah. So, behavior in the house of God. It's still very important to recognize it's the house of God. I think that's a key. If you recognize whose house it is, then you recognize how important it is to behave. Like if I'm in somebody's house, if I was invited to the White House, which is very unlikely, I would be told before I went the protocol that was acceptable in the house. Right? And if I ignored that, I might get myself into serious trouble. Well, this is the house of God. Boy, if we could get a hold of that, that would really help us. So how do we behave in the house of God? Of course, every chapter deals with some aspect of behavior in the house of God. But for our purposes, we want to look at chapter 2 because we're thinking about the topic of prayer. So he begins this way. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." And I want to just start right there. And I can, maybe I'll just give a quick outline because it's very simple in 1 Timothy. We'll just look at 1 through 7 here. But you have in verse 1 and 2, you have prayer for all. Verse 3 and 4, you've got passion for all. Of course, for the gospel particularly. 5 and 6, you have provision for all. And then verse 7, you have preaching to all. So it's a pretty easy outline. But prayer for all is where we begin. And what really struck me as I was reading this, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all. Now, when he says first of all, what he's saying is of first importance. I often ask people, what is the most important meeting of the church? What do you suspect the normal answer is? Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, right? Straight away, two people. And I've heard that all my life, right? That this is the chief meeting of the church. I don't believe that anymore. Don't stone me for being a heretic, right? I would never diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper in any way. It's a marvelous meeting. However, Paul says, of first importance. Like, this is the most important thing, is the prayer meeting. You know why the prayer meeting is the most important meeting in the church? Because it affects every other meeting. Have you ever been to a Lord's Supper and it's dull? Come on, be honest. Let's go. This is, you know, nobody's watching you. The Lord is, but right? It's dry, and it's kind of like, well, this is long, awkward silences, all the rest of it. I wonder if there'd been more prayer beforehand that hearts would come truly in harmony with the Lord and properly prepared with baskets overflowing and hearts just bursting, it would change the Lord's Supper. Our assembly, we regularly pray for the meetings on Sunday on Wednesday night. We pray for the ministry meeting. We pray for the prayer meeting. We pray for the gospel meeting, and we pray for the Lord's Supper on Wednesday nights. And we pray in faith, and the Lord answers, and we've seen amazing things because we're praying about those things. And so he says, I exhort that first of all. Now, let's be honest, if I'm correct, and that's exactly what the meaning is here, of first importance, that's the exact meaning of the Greek there. If I'm correct in saying that, then let's be honest, what is the least attended meeting of your assembly? Prayer meeting. Obviously, we don't agree with Scripture in saying this is of first importance. In fact, in most of our minds, it's not important at all. If everything's okay, then I'll maybe go. Not a priority. And we wonder why assembly testimony is struggling. And I think the answer is because our prayer meetings, and some assemblies don't even have a prayer meeting. And they wonder why they're dying. You have not because you ask not, the Lord says. Right? I mean, I really feel like prayer is the ultimate expression of our dependence upon God. It's saying to God, God, we can't do this ourselves. And if we are in an assembly that has no prayer meeting, we're saying to God, God, we've got this covered. We don't need your help. We can handle this fine. And so the Lord says, okay, have at it. Let's see what happens. And we are seeing what's happening. That interesting? So he says, I want supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And that's why we said prayer for all. He wants all men involved in the object of our prayers. And he gives examples of it for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And of course, it is good to pray for those in authority over us. And he talks about kings. Of course, it's easier if you actually like the person who's in office. And I suspect, this is just a suspicion, and again, I'm from the States, but I suspect that if Mr. Trump wins in November, there'll be a lot more praying in our assemblies for the president than there is right now with Mr. Biden, and because we're biased, generally speaking. Right? And that's not a political statement, it's a statement of fact. But when this was written, Nero was the emperor of Rome. That guy was a madman. Absolutely insane. And he says, pray for kings. Whether you like them, that's irrelevant. Whether you voted for them, that's irrelevant. God calls them his servants. Isn't that amazing? Romans 13, he talks about them being his servants. And they're accountable. They're going to give an account to him someday. And so we need to pray for those in authority. And I think it's good for us to pray for those in authority, and pray for them in authority for what reason? He says that all that are in authority, not just the kings, but all that are in authority, whether that be our local officials, all the rest of it. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And it is, it's good to pray that way, isn't it? I would imagine that the reason we're praying for a quiet and peaceable life is that we can pursue spiritual things. It's not so we can pursue the Canadian dream, whatever that is, right? It's so that we can live this life of godliness. And what I would say is this, that in places right now like Ukraine, where there's conflict going on, it's a lot of people, all they're thinking about every single day is survival. If you're in a conflict, if you're in a war zone, your thoughts are, how am I going to get food for my family? How am I going to get water for my family? How am I going to get shelter and protect? You're not thinking about, how can I be the most godly person? You're thinking, how do I survive? How do I get through the day? The luxury of a quiet and peaceable life is that it affords us to use that time to develop godliness in our lives. And I wonder sometimes if we don't use that quiet, peaceable life for those aims that God intends us to, God will come and shake up our world. And so, again, we need to be praying for this quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And again, for what reason? Now, I want you just to look with me at Acts chapter 9. There's just a very interesting verse in Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, why do you think it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? What event had happened in chapter 9 that might bring a bit of peace and quiet to the assemblies? The chief persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, got saved. And all of a sudden, the church has rest. Right? Because this guy who has been pursuing incensed, pursuing the church of the Lord Jesus, and now he's got saved. And so suddenly there's rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And of course, how do they use this newfound rest? Well, they're edified. They're being built up spiritually. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then notice this last phrase, were multiplied. In other words, they use the peace to spread the message of the Prince of Peace. And the churches were multiplied. There's tremendous growth, right? Not just additions. You read in the book of Acts about people being added to the church, but now we're not talking adding, we're talking multiplication. Lots of people. And so what are they using this peace, quiet and peaceable life for? It's not to pursue, their own interests. It's to spread the gospel. And that's why he goes on and says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, back in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. What's good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior? That we live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. Why? Because it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So the idea is this, we're praying for peaceful conditions that are suitable for the spread of the gospel. Not so we can pursue the Canadian dream or the American dream or whatever dream it is. It's so we can spread the gospel. And so are we using the quiet and peaceable life for that purpose? And by the way, it's good, isn't it? I'm so thankful that I've never been involved in war. Some of my ancestors, growing up in Britain, yeah, they went through two wars, horrendous wars. A lot of my relatives, I have an aunt who stood at the altar waiting to get married, and her husband to be, all leave was canceled, the 1,000 bomber raid of Dresden, and he's a bomber pilot, and he sets off, never comes back. She stood there waiting for a husband who never showed up. Yep. I'm really glad I've never had to face that. I've grown up in a life where I've never known war. We should thank the Lord for that every single day. I am so thankful. But how am I using it? And what the Lord is saying is, we use it for the spread of the gospel. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? And so are we praying at the prayer meeting about that, about our gospel effort, about our gospel testimony? We're going to be talking about that final session tonight, about kind of the whole idea of growing in gospel testimony. And I think that's a real need in our own assembly. That's, I would say, the greatest weakness of our assembly over recent years has been a lack of gospel testimony. And I said this morning, the Lord's answering prayer. And last year, we went from zero gospel collective outreach to our first vacation Bible school in 30-something years, followed by a gospel campaign, followed by an outreach at the Route 66 Festival, where almost everybody from the assembly was involved in giving out gospel literature. It's like from zero to max. How did that happen? It was an answer to prayer. We've been praying, Lord, stir us up. Get us involved. Show us, open doors. Show us how we can reach out to a lost world. And the Lord has shown us open doors. And we're taking them. And it's thrilling. And I want to tell you something. I'm going to talk a little bit about it tonight. But there's a fellowship in the gospel that is different to ordinary fellowship. You talk about people who've been in the trenches together, you know, these old soldiers. And they'll tell you that they never forget their comrades in the trenches. And when you're out on the streets sharing Christ with lost sinners, you develop a comradeship that is unique. In fact, the comment when we did this Route 66 festival was, this is different. Like, believers in our assembly got so fired up, so excited about being there, reaching lost sinners. It was absolutely thrilling for them. And they said, why did we do this before? It's like they're all excited all over again. And there is a uniqueness to the fellowship of the gospel. And so he says, he'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, are we in praying for this? We're praying in the will of God because he's telling us this. He will have all men to be saved. That's what he wants us to be about, right? That's what he wants. That's why he sent his son into the world so that people could be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he'll have all men to be saved. And then, of course, he says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And not only does he want all men to be saved, he's made a provision for all men to be saved in the Lord Jesus, that one mediator who gave himself a ransom for all. And so there's no question in my mind that that's what he wants us to be involved in. And then, of course, verse 7, preaching to all, wherefore I am ordained a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So having looked at that, I want to just say, well, how do we, I mean, it's clear that this is what the scripture teaches. I don't think there's anybody's going to dispute what we've just said. So how do we get there practically in our assemblies? Because life is busy, and prayer meeting, some people find it hard to be there. So our assembly, we looked at it, we said, what can we do to make it easier? Now, we have a lot of people with kids, and so if it goes on way late, it's very hard for them to get up for school the next day. So instead of having it at 7:30, which it had traditionally been forever, for the 50 years of the assembly's existence, we had a 7:30 prayer meeting, and it went from 7:30 to 8:30, but by the time everybody had finished talking, usually it was 9 o'clock before you got home. Impossible for those with tiny children. So we talked to each other about, how can we do something about this? We said, what if we do it at 6:30? Now, I know that logistically, every place is different. Springfield, Missouri, population 160,000, great road system, it's out west, lots of space. So basically, you can get anywhere in Springfield in 20 minutes. Anywhere. So wherever people are, they can get there. So that's not an issue for us. Every place have got their own logistical challenges. But we have to think, Lord, how can we make this work? So we said 6:30. And then somebody said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll fix supper. So they don't even have to get supper. They can just come straight to the meeting. And so suddenly, our prayer meeting attendance doubles in size. Because it's doable. People with kids come because it's doable. And it's just been a delight to see that and to see how the Lord has grown us in that area. And so again, we're looking at this. Lord, how, and every assembly is going to be different. For some, I know people live in busy, busy cities where getting anywhere in 20 minutes is almost impossible. So what do they have to do? Well, they've got to think outside the box. I know some assemblies, and what they do is they have all their meetings together on a Sunday, including a prayer meeting, because it's the only way that they can get everybody together to do all the things. I'm not saying there's a right and wrong way. What the right way is, the way that works in your logistical circumstances, where you can gather the saints together so that they can pray. And that's the important thing. Now, why am I harping on about the prayer so much? Well, we talk a little bit about growing, and I would suggest to you that if we're really honest, what area do you feel you need to grow in the most? Anybody say here would say, I'm acing my prayer life. If you could say that, you should be doing this seminar. Come up, let's hear what you got to say. But most of us, that's a struggle. Isn't it interesting, when the disciples talked to the Lord Jesus, they were with him, they saw him, they heard him preach, all the rest of it, but they never said, Lord, teach us to preach. You ever wondered why they didn't say that? Like, Lord, it would be really good if you worked on a homiletics course. Teach us the art of preaching. Obviously, you can communicate with the masses. Everybody, the common people, hear you gladly. You're a great communicator. Teach us how to preach. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. No homiletics class. So what did they ask? Lord, teach us to pray. Now, do you think these people ever prayed? They're religious Jews. They didn't pray like he did. In other words, and how was it that they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray? See, I think they witnessed something in his life, didn't they? They witnessed his intimate communion with his Father. They watched his prayer life. And they said, well, I wish I could pray like that. Lord, teach us to pray. I'd just been doing a seminar on discipleship. And I don't know how, I wasn't there, so I didn't hear it. But it is interesting that in most discipleship programs, there's nothing about prayer. other than just perfunctory mention of it. But in the disciple ministry of the Lord Jesus, clearly a big importance was teaching them how to pray. And again, not just the Lord teaches to pray, which is very important, but the Lord's example, in the previous session I was talking a little bit about the dependent life and how the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, he's presented to us as the perfect man. His humanity is brought before us more clearly in Luke than anywhere else. And in his humanity, we find more reference in Luke's gospel to him being filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, speaking in the power of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. So part of that dependent life was a complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. But the other thing we said was, there's more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel than any other gospel. Because the Lord Jesus, as man, as this man par excellence, was the fully dependent man. And so, again, we're talking about growth, growing up into Christ the head. And if we're going to grow to be more and more like him, one of the ways that that will be evidenced will be seen in a dynamic prayer life. It'll be seen corporately when we come together in the prayer meeting, but it will be seen individually in our own lives. And it's a journey. I want to say prayer is a journey. And you may have heard some of these stories before, but it's kind of an interesting thing that some of us in North America felt like, you know, there was a bunch of us who were going around preaching, and we felt like it was a lot of effort and not much response. And we were asking the Lord the question, what's wrong? And we came to some conclusions, and one of them was a lack of prayer, both individually and corporately. And so we started doing some things. And of course, there are different aspects. Steve Price was instrumental, I think, in a lot of our lives, that if ever Steve Price called you on the phone, before you got off the phone, he said, well, let me pray with you, brother, and he'd pray on the phone. And that was kind of like, nobody had ever done that before. It was kind of a bit startling. Somebody praying on the phone. Wow. And we thought, well, we should do that. So we started doing that, calling people up and asking how things were going in their lives. And can we pray for you? And we pray for them on the phone. And they had the same response. Wow, nobody's ever done that before. That's really encouraging. And then some of us, you know, we heard about these great revivals in the past where people had all-night prayer meetings. Yeah, anybody ever been to an all-night prayer meeting? No, it's kind of it's something you read about in the history books, isn't it? So I had been part of all-night prayer meetings in England, and not many, but I'd been to a few. But anyway, we decided, some of us, let's spend the night in prayer. Actually, it was Scott DeGraff and I started it out. So we booked a motel, and we said, we're going to pray all night. Well, I'd say we'd probably gone an hour, and we felt like we were done. And we said, Lord, I don't know how to do this. We've never done, like, we're run out of steam in an hour. So what we decided, we'd both sit on our separate beds, and we'd read Scripture, and let Scripture stimulate our praying. So we just started reading, and then after a while we said, okay, we're ready. And we'd pray back things we'd seen in the Word of God, and then we'd stop again, and we'd go back to the Scriptures, and then we'd come back. And by the time we realized it was daybreak, we'd gone through the night. It was absolutely marvelous experience. Another time, we were actually in Africa, both he and I, and we were jet-lagged. We couldn't sleep. So we said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's, you know how it works. Sometimes when you pray, you fall asleep. So we said, okay, Lord, we'll pray till we fall asleep. Well, we never fell asleep. We just prayed all night. And the next day, we had a gospel meeting, and over 30 people got saved. We have little faith. We could hardly believe it. We said, the guy who was interpreting for us, just check, make sure they get this, so they understand what we're saying. He checks it. No, they get it. They want to be saved. Over 30 people. An assembly started there. There's over 100 in fellowship now in that assembly. It started with a whole night spent in prayer. Isn't that amazing? And it wasn't even intentional. It was like we jet lagged. We can't sleep, so let's pray till we fall asleep. We never did. And all I'm saying is, and I'm just, it's a journey. It's a spiritual journey. But it's an exciting journey. It really is. And it's moved on. We ended up having the week of prayer, and some of you have attended that or followed that. And I would suggest to you that slowly but surely, there's a cultural shift in assembly testimony in North America to more prayer focus. And that's a wonderful thing. It really is. But I'm not sure about this area. I'm just a visitor. You have to answer that. How is the prayer life of your local assembly? How is your personal prayer life? Do you need to ask the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray? Every hero of the Christian church that I can ever think of was a person who was committed to prayer. They spent time on their knees. David, three times a day, he talks about evening and morning at noon, I will praise thee. He was a man of prayer. The Lord says men ought always to pray and not faint. And so how do we get there? In terms of assembly prayer, again, this is Steve Price said this was very helpful for their assembly. They decided they wanted to tangible answers to prayer. They really believe that God answers prayer. So they had a glass jar full of marbles, and every time there was a prayer answered, they had an empty jar and a full jar, and they would move a marble into the other jar every time they had a specific answer to prayer. And they said, slowly but surely, we saw that there was an exchange, and the jar that was full became empty, and the jar that was empty became full. And they had all these specific answers to prayer. And it really caused great excitement in the prayer meeting because they couldn't wait to get there to find out how many more marbles were going to be put in the jar that night. Now, that's pretty, you know, it's kind of a bit inventive or creative, but we need to be a bit more creative. Even how we pray. With fervency, with faith. Do we pray with fervency when we pray? Sometimes you go to prayer meetings, and if you weren't already sleepy listening to some of the prayers, you will be asleep in pretty much no time fast. There's hardly any passion in prayer. Again, I remember one time, I've never forgotten it, being in a prayer meeting in Ireland, and this was in the north of Ireland. And men were, this was before a gospel series, and there were men, and this was a pretty tight meeting. Everybody, all the guys were in suits, right? Dark suits, white shirts, dark ties. You get the picture. Very conservative. But in that prayer meeting, there were men laying on their faces, crying out to God for souls to be saved in the gospel. Some of them were weeping. And I want to tell you, the Lord really blessed, because these guys, for all their suits and all the rest of it, there was an earnestness about their prayers. What does it say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What do you do if you've got a room full of effectual, fervent prayers? You're going to see amazing things happen. And if we're really concerned about growth in assembly testimony, both spiritual growth, God changing the people in our assemblies, and of course changing us in the process, God responds to believing prayer. I talked about our own assembly changing over 14 years. 14 years of prayer in the whole environment of our assembly has changed. And I'm convinced that it's because people have got serious about praying. And the whole environment is different. And so, do we want that? Do we know what it is to agonize in prayer? Just look at Colossians just for a second. There's a couple of really interesting scriptures in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, this is quite a remarkable verse because he's just admitting that he's praying for people in churches that he's actually never been to and never seen anybody there. Right? He says, them in Laodicea, of course, for the Colossians as well, as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, I have to be honest with you. I find it like the missionary prayer handbook. If I know the missionary, it's a lot easier to pray for them than just a picture on the page, and especially with any kind of fervency. But Paul says, I want you to know that what great conflict. That word conflict is, in the Greek language, is the word agonia, from which we get our English word agony. Wow, that's challenging, isn't it? He's agonizing in prayer for Christians in churches that he has never, ever seen in the face, in the flesh. Wow, that's challenging, isn't it? I find it so much easier when I know the people, but here are people, you don't even know them. I was reading this amazing book about the church in China, and a guy went to this church in China. He was the underground church, persecuted church, and he was telling them about his visit to the Muslim world and how the Christians in the Muslim world were being treated. And the Chinese believers had a prayer meeting for these Muslim believers in the Middle East who they had never seen. And he said, I'd never seen such agony in prayer. They were wailing over their brethren in the Middle East. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about here. Look again at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras is one of you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And again, it's the idea of agony. And so, again, we need to ask ourselves some challenging questions. Personal prayer, corporate prayer. I want to talk about the home for a moment because we're just on this general topic. But I want to talk about the family altar, about what we call the family altar. And that is prayer in the home, in our homes, family prayers. I've read a lot of stories of prodigals, and one of the common reasons for their restoration to the Lord is that they couldn't get away from remembering their mother's prayers. Isn't that amazing? John Newton. Remember this converted slave trader? He says, wherever I went in the world, I couldn't get my mother's prayers out of my mind. And that was how he came back to the Lord. And so, do your children hear you praying for them? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Is that what they've grown up with, so that if they do ever, pray that they never will, but if they do ever go away like John Newton did, that wherever they go, they'll never be able to escape the remembrance of their mother's prayers. That's challenging. In terms of the home and prayer, I found that if I don't schedule it, it doesn't happen. So my wife and I, we're committed to praying three times a day. Now, it's easy for us because we're home, but not always. Even on the road, this morning, I prayed with my wife via telephone before coming to the meetings here today. We do it three times a day. We do it in the morning, we do it at lunchtime, we do it at nighttime before we go to sleep. I want to tell you something. That really helps a marriage, big time. Because you can't pray together if you're mad at each other. Right? What does the scripture say? Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And so we're committed to praying together before we go to sleep at night. And if we're hopping mad, there's no way we're going to pray. But we're committed. We have a prior commitment to pray together before we go to sleep. So guess what we have to do? We got to fix the problem. Might mean a really late night or even an early morning. But we finally get it settled. And you know what's wonderful about that is that I've noticed that if you don't settle it before the day's out, problems get bigger overnight. When you sleep on something, it doesn't go away. It actually grows. And the longer you leave it, the worse it gets, the bigger it gets. So if you're committed, like, I'm never going to let the sun go down on my wrath. We're going to pray together. We're going to fix the issue. You never go more than 24 hours without being in harmony with your wife. That's helpful. And so we pray together. And it's been a marvelous thing. I would say it's been one of the most wonderful things in our relationship. And of course, I have to be honest with you. I mean, honesty is really good for the soul, but I want to be really honest with you. That my wife was the one who was the most eager for me to pray with her, and I was always too busy. Don't you know I've got to prepare for upcoming meetings at 100 Mile House? Don't you know I've got to do this, I've got to do that? And so I've always got these reasons why I can't do it. And eventually, because of this journey, this discovery, I realize we need to pray. And so I start saying, okay, we're going to do it. And of course, my wife's a happy camper. She's got a husband that prays now and takes the initiative and the lead in prayer now. By the way, some of you younger men, if you want a godly wife, be a godly man. And get habits in your life now that you will be able to take with you into your marriage. Because I know my wife had to put up with a number of years of waiting for me to get my act together. And the frustrations of that could have been eliminated if I'd have got my act together years earlier. So again, just want to encourage you in these things. Prayer, the importance of prayer in all of these things. And of course, you know all these things. You've probably heard them all before. But you can't read through the book of Acts without seeing that the New Testament church was a praying church. It began with a prayer meeting. They were in that upper room, right? That's how it all began. Every time they had a problem, they had a prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4, they're told not to speak in the name of Jesus. They come together, and what do? They pray about it. They don't try and brainstorm and come up with some clever solutions. They actually pray. God, kind of revolutionary, isn't it? We're always trying to figure it out instead of just simply praying. When Spurgeon in London was asked the secret success of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Ministry in London, he replied, "Let me show you the engine room." He took the visitors down to the basement where there was a room directly beneath the pulpit. There was a group in earnest prayer. Every time he preached, there was a group of people on their knees praying for his ministry to have the power of the Spirit upon it. And he said, it's not because I'm a clever person. This is the reason God has blessed this ministry. It's kind of interesting that our assembly, and I really have appreciated this, but if you preach in our assembly, you will never get on the platform without 5, 6, 7, 8 men taking you to one side and praying for you before you ever get on the platform. I really appreciate that. They realize unless God helps, it's not going to be much good. I go to a lot of assemblies, very few of them do that. And so it's an amazing thing. So what kind of things do we pray for? We talked about lost souls in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's a very important thing to pray for. But one of the things that I find in the New Testament is that Paul often prays for things like fullness. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, for instance, some of the New Testament prayers. I think one of the books that was being recommended this morning was a book that Jabe has put together on intercession. I haven't got the book, I haven't read it, but I looked at it and I'm kind of very tempted to get it. And it looks like a great encouragement to pursue this idea of prayer. But in Philippians 1, and what I think it's about praying the prayers of the Bible. And I find that really helpful. By the way, I would say, even in your own prayer life, if you have a quiet time and the Lord shows you something in the Scriptures, pray it back to the Lord. I find that really helpful. Just a practical way of having your devotions. But in Philippians 1 verse 9, he says, "This I pray." So we get a little bit of a window into how the Apostle Paul prayed. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So let's just stop there. So have you ever been in a prayer meeting where the Christians in the assembly are praying, "Lord, help us to love one another more and more"? That's his basic prayer request, right? "I'm praying that you might love each other more." Now, if I was to ask you, what is the most loving assembly that you can think of in the New Testament, which one would it be? I think Philippi would have to be there, right? Like, right from the beginning, they stood with Paul. It was like they stood with him when nobody else stood with him. It's a very loving assembly. And he said, "You guys, I'm praying that you're going to love one another more and more." Of course, discerning love in all knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that the Christians in the assembly, every one of us face choices every single day. We put our choices to the test and we're always going for the excellent, not the second best. "That you may be sincere," the Christians would be real, genuine believers without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, if we started praying, "Lord, make our assembly like this." The most discerning believers, they evaluate what they're going to be involved in and they always choose the excellent. Not necessarily the second best, the excellent. They're real sincere believers. They're the real thing. They don't want to offend apart from the cross. That's the only offense that they want to offend with. But they don't want to offend in any way. And they're also filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, I think that would be remarkable. I mean, I think we could hardly stand the change. It would be so radical if we began to see the Lord answer those kind of prayers. And that's the kind of thing he prays. He prays things like this, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. What would that look like? If every Christian in your assembly was filled with all the fullness of God, how would that sound? I think it'd be a radical assembly, wouldn't it? And so these important things are really critical for us to understand the importance of prayer, practical prayer. There's so much encouragement in the Scriptures for us to pray, in church history for us to pray. Amazing. I don't know if anybody ever read the biography of David Brainerd. He's a missionary to the North American Indians. He was a man who was subject to tremendous depression. It ran in his family. He couldn't speak the language of the Indians. And the only guy who could translate for him was a drunkard who was an Indian who spoke English as well as the tribal dialect. And so Brainerd was such a man of prayer that often he'd be out in the snow praying and he's burning up with fever as well. He's got TB, and the snow would be melting around him as he's praying. He preaches through this interpreter who's a drunk Indian, and the power of God falls on those Indians. They come under conviction, and there's a tremendous group of them saved. I mean, his whole life is a testament to the power of a God who answers prayer. And I could tell you so many stories. You've heard of the American Great Awakening. Why does this continent need another Great Awakening? But one of the most remarkable stories for me is the story of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton and his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You see, what's so remarkable about it is that Edwards was short-sighted and monotone. And he read his manuscript like this. And as he read his manuscript in his monotone voice, the people were so convinced of what he was sharing that they thought that the ground was going to swallow them up and they'd go alive into hell. They were actually clinging on to the pillars in the church for fear. So, like, he's not dynamic by any means. He's dull. He's monotone. And so he tells the story. He says, before that day, the Christians in his assembly were so burdened for souls that they had an all-night prayer meeting and they were agonizing over souls. And the next day he preached that monotone sermon and it went down in history. Isn't that amazing? We think it's because of eloquence. It's not nothing to do with eloquence. It was the power of God. And there's so many examples of that in church history, of people who were a praying people who saw tremendous blessing. So what are some of the hindrances to prayer? Too busy to pray? Martin Luther was told his wife, Kitty, he said, I've got so much on my schedule today, I need to get up 4 hours earlier to pray more. He made time for it. Hannah, in the Old Testament, is a great example, isn't she? The nation is in crisis. It's the time of the judges. Things are looking pretty bleak. And here's this woman, and she's crying out to God. Prayers of one woman. Give me a son, I'll give him back to you, Lord. The whole tide of the nation changes as a result of a woman's prayer. Isn't that incredible? And so I'm just saying, you know, that these things are so important. I really can't emphasize it enough. And again, how are we going to measure the value of a conference? Well, if you go home from this conference and you don't even think anymore about making any adjustments to your prayer life, no matter how good the weekend may have appeared, it's been a miserable weekend. What determines the value of a conference is what you are determining you're going to do with the truth. So maybe you're in an assembly, you don't have much of a prayer meeting. Maybe that needs to be priority number one. If you want to see your assembly grow, I will that first of all, first importance, we need to revive the prayer meeting. We need to pray, Lord, revive the prayer meeting, and that might revive the assembly. What about our personal life? Am I too busy to pray? Do I need to adjust my schedule? Years ago, I made a list. It was kind of a frightening thing. I made a list of every minute of every day and how I used it. And I found that I had a lot more time than I realized I had. That was being frittered away on non-essential things. And so suddenly I realized I'm not too busy to pray. There's a lot of things, time blocks here that can just be ditched and I can use it for something much more effective. too busy to pray, too self-sufficient to pray. I think that's part of it. I think part of the American problem, if you will accept this from an Englishman, and I'm talking about North America, but you see, this is the land of pioneers, both north and south of the border. You know, I mean, I've read stories of the Canadian pioneers. I mean, you talk about tough guys going out to places like Winnipeg and starting pioneering out there. I read a biography recently of, it was a lady went to help a brother who was being given a tract of land in Manitoba and was working out there. And it was grim. I mean, absolutely grim. And yet they toughed it out. And they saw something built out of this land, which is amazing. But the problem is that because we've got this kind of self-sufficient thing, we can do this stuff. When it comes to spiritual things, it's very easy to have that self-sufficient mentality. We can do this. And what the Lord would tell us is, okay, have at it. Let's see how you do. Because he says, without me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we have to get to the end of our self-sufficiency before we really say, Lord, we got to pray. It's so bad, we've got to pray. I hope we get there quicker than, usually it's the last resort saloon, isn't it? When everything else fails, we say, okay, I better pray. Unbelief is another hindrance to prayer. Prayers can be hindered if they're prayed in unbelief. Do we really believe that God delights to answer prayer? Do we believe that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think? I mean, we can quote it, but do we believe it? Matthew Henry says, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them praying. Evan Roberts was asked what was the secret of the Welsh revival. He said, there is no secret. Ask and ye shall receive. So that's enough of me talking. I want to open it up for discussion. And especially, anybody got any practical suggestions or how your assembly prayer meeting, maybe you've got an assembly prayer meeting that's vibrant. How did that happen? So this is an opportunity just for some discussion, questions, comments, disagreements. That's okay too. I'm all right with that. We didn't go very same chapter, 1 Timothy 2. And when you get down to verse 8, you read this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now what's interesting is the word men has been used in this chapter several times. And in every occasion, it's the generic term for mankind. It's not gender specific. And so, for instance, he wants prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And that's the word anthropos. It's the human race in general. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? Again, it's not gender specific, it's the word anthropos. He'll have all men, male, female, to be saved. And then he says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And again, between God and men, that is the idea of the generic term for the human race. He wants all the human race to be saved. But then when he comes to verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. It is gender specific. It is, I will that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, let me just give you a personal testimony on this. I was, I didn't come into assembly fellowship until 1989. I was saved in 81. I was involved in independent Bible churches. And in those churches, they did not enforce the idea of the men praying. And so all the prayer meetings were dominated by the women praying. And the men were happy to let them, because all they could think about was playing golf. Sorry for anybody who's a golfer. But that's what they were thinking about. I believe God has designed the assembly to stop men being lazy, to take spiritual leadership. And so he says, I will let the males pray everywhere. Now, if you want to hear a woman pray, well, there's lots of opportunities, because when I pray with my wife, it's not church order, it's home order, and we both pray together. And I hear her pray every single day. And that woman can pray. Thank God for her. So I get to hear that often, and I'm very thankful for it. But in the church, how to behave yourself in the house of God, I will that the males pray everywhere. Of course, lifting up holy hands, right? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me. And so I've got to make sure that if I'm coming into his presence, I'm nothing between my soul and the Savior, right? I've got clean hands. And then also without wrath and doubting. So I've heard people being rebuked by somebody in prayer. They were mad at somebody. I don't think it went beyond the ceiling, right? Without wrath. Before you pray, go and sort it out with your brother. Don't use the prayer meeting as an opportunity to give him a lash. That's not acceptable. Without wrath and then without doubting. And what does that mean? In faith, we believe that the Lord can answer this prayer or delights to answer prayer. So that's a good, yeah, it's contentious. It's only contentious because we're living in a day that the feminist movement that came about in the 60s, it was never contentious in the past. Like a lot of the things we're battling for are really because of the breakdown of society in general. They're not historic issues. Somebody would like to hear the women pray, but the church forbids that. Okay, and so that's what we've been discussing. And then and the encouragement is that for the women to recognize that they are also have a priestly ministry. We're all believer priests, and they, although their priesthood is different, they're not audibly, they still pray. And I would add to that when somebody prays in the assembly, and I think this is often misunderstood, but when somebody stands up to pray, they do not pray individually, they pray representatively. And what I mean by that is that when this meeting is over, I'm going to close in prayer. I am going into the presence of God on behalf of all of us in this room. And I'm praying that God would speak to all of us through his word, and we all would respond to it, right? So it's a representative prayer. And that representative prayer means that when we add our amen, the whole assembly just prayed. Right? Not just the individual, but the adding of the amen means that every person that added there, the whole company, this brother just led the whole company into the presence of God. And I think we misunderstood that. And that's why sometimes people say, well, let's divide up the meeting and we'll have men pray in one place and the women pray in another place, and then we'll have twice as many people praying. Well, that's a misunderstanding of representative prayer. If you stand and pray, the whole assembly's praying, you can't have more than all. Or as they would say in the South, all y'all. You can't have more than that. Our brothers just said, again, this is for the tape, or the whatever they use anymore, MP3s. So the Acts 2, 41 and 42, that everybody has a part to play. And so we would say, for instance, at the Lord's Supper, sometimes when there is a silence, it's a glorious opportunity for the sisters to worship the Lord themselves. Maybe some thought they've had from Scripture that just has thrilled them about the Lord, to bring that to him in silent worship, right? And we encourage that participation. And again, I often use the example of my wife, that she'll be thinking as she's listening, and she'll be thinking, oh, this would be a really appropriate hymn. So she's looking at the hymn and, as it were, silently singing it back to the Lord. And oftentimes a brother will get up and call out that hymn, and she'll just nudge me and say, I'm ahead of you. You know, she just reminds me that she's taking part in this too. And the young person can do that too.
The older person to give forth as well. Mm-hmm.
You're engaged in your children's lives, when you pray, you're praying for things that they are facing, and I think that there's an appreciation of that. It's interesting that my girls often will, if something's coming up, even though they're living on another continent now, they'll text and they'll say, "Can you pray for this?" or "Can you pray for that?" You know, they know that they've heard through their lives that we're committed to praying through every area of life. And so now when they're going through, they so appreciate that they'll even text us, "Will you pray for this?" So again, I think it's a culture of prayer in the home where you're praying for every area of your children's lives, their spiritual well-being, of course, their progress and maturing in life and all of these things. I think it's really a great precedence. But again, I think that even when they're young, it's good to pray for them to be saved, right? And just because they're in a Christian home doesn't automatically mean that salvation doesn't pass on genetically. They have to make a decision themselves. And so it would be things like that that John Newton could never remember, can never forget his mother praying for his salvation. And here he's out in the world, slave trader, debauched life, and yet he couldn't get away from the echo of his mother's prayers was ringing in his ears when he's doing this wickedness. And it had a great impact on him. So that's the thing that I'm thinking, is that a culture of prayer in the home. Personal one. My wife and I would often have conversations with unsaved people, and after they've gone, we'd think of brilliant things we should have said. And I said to the Lord one day, my wife and I were praying, and we said, "Lord, you've given us some wonderful thoughts. The timing is a bit off. If you could just back that up a bit, while we're having the conversation, give us these great thoughts, we'd be a lot more effective at sharing Christ with others." And it was amazing. We got a real quick answer. We had three opportunities in one day where each person, the Lord gave us a specific connectivity where we could share the gospel with them. And it was like the Lord brought it instantaneously to mind. And it was just a joy. And we've shared that many times, that even in things like, you might say, "Well, I'm no good at this." Well, tell the Lord, "I'm no good at this, but I believe you can help me. I want to be good at this." And the Lord can help you. Yeah. Dale, and then we'll come back to Clayton. We're almost done. We'll still have time for you. But it is that we're heavy on the requests. And of course, in 1 Timothy 2, it talks about supplications, and it talks about prayers, intercessions, but then it says giving of thanks. So it's there. So we do need to include that. A great formula that was taught years and years ago, and you probably know it as well, but is the ACTS formula, A-C-T-S. Adoration, begin with adoration. It's a reminder of who we're coming to. Confession, is there anything that would hinder my prayers? Thanksgiving, and then supplication, A-C-T-S. Very helpful. Helpful in a corporate setting, helpful in a home setting or individual setting, to pray the acts. Yeah, Clayton. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the comment being that in the Lord teaching his disciples to pray began with our Father. And so that would, there's an aspect of prayer where we're reminding ourselves of who we're coming to. Right? I used to listen to these guys praying when I was in Ireland, these Northern Irish brethren. And I thought, why are they telling God who he is? Doesn't he know who he is? And then I realized they're not doing it for their benefit, for his benefit. They're doing it for their benefit. And they're reminding themselves of the person they're addressing. And therefore, once they recognize who they're addressing, they can come with great confidence and ask for big things from him because of who he is. So I think that's a good principle. Yes. And a good principle is finish on time. We're 3 minutes late, so let's pray. Our Father, we just are so thankful for the discussion that we've just had, and we would ask for each individual here, Lord, just as your disciples asked all those years ago, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be like the Lord Jesus, who, as the fully dependent man, was constantly in thy presence, O Father, seeking thy direction for his life. We pray that we would be a people with a culture of prayer. Would you change our assemblies, Lord? I don't know what the assemblies are like here, but if the prayer meeting is weak, Lord, would you make it alive again and exciting and well attended, and the prayers with great expectancy of your working? Oh, Father, would you do that to us individually, that our prayer lives in our families. Lord, we want to be known as a people of prayer, but not just a people of prayer, people of praise who are quick to praise thee for specific answers to the prayers that we've brought to thee. So again, we would ask for this conference, Lord, that it would exceed our greatest expectations, and that the result of it would be lives would be forever changed, that we wouldn't just go back the way we were, unmoved, unchanged, just the same. No, Lord, we ask that we'd go back different people, and we ask these things that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. Amen.